And to the truths that we've been singing and hearing in God's Word. Praise Him for just the giftedness He's given to so many who have written songs rooted in His Word. As we come to the time of preaching and the sermon, I want to, for those children who are following along in the children's notes, give you four words to consider as we are walking through this passage together. The first one is the gospel, or gospel. And you can see this in the title actually itself, but opportunity, and opposition. Both of these we'll see in our text, opportunity and opposition, and then finally, proclamation. We'll see all those things as we work our way through verses 4 through 12 and the island of Cyprus. That will be our focus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help now as we come to His Word. Father, we want to pause and exalt our Savior. We want to magnify His name. We exist to do that very thing. We don't just have a message to declare, we have a person to proclaim. And so we thank You, Lord, that it is the gospel of Christ that we preach. The gospel that tells us of who He is and what He has done. And so as we navigate through this text, Lord, we confess our need, our dependency upon the Holy Spirit to help us, to aid us, to illumine our minds, to prick our hearts, to encourage us, to embolden us, maybe convict us. And perhaps, Lord, if it be Your will to save someone's here that aren't yet converted, that haven't yet come to true faith in Christ, Lord, we need You. We plead with You to add Your power through the preaching of the Word by Your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted. We pray in His name. Amen. I want you to consider a few questions that may help get you in the right place to hear this text and to consider it. The first one I want you to think about is, what hinders you from your God-given gospel mission? What hinders you? You might even write that down. What is it that keeps you, that maybe diminishes or hinders in any way you from doing what God has called you to do? You can even now start listing some of those things and considering them, because that way, as you read through the text, it's not just about something long time ago that happened in a far distant place, but it's something that applies to you today, right now. So I want you to think about what is hindering you from your God-given gospel mission, Christians. I want you to think about what you fear. What are your fears? What are you afraid of? Which probably goes hand in hand with that previous question. How do you respond to opposition when someone comes against you, and when you're around someone that believes differently, and you can hear even the pride and the boastfulness of the world around you, and you can hear the hatred for the things of God, those who oppose what you believe? How do you respond? What is your response to that? What happens in your own heart? How does that manifest in your actions and even in your words? Who do you let stop you? Who do you let stop you? That goes back to the first question. Do you think I want that one to be emblazoned on your mind today? I would think that the Lord would want that to be emblazoned on our mind. Not so that we could live under condemnation, but so that we could enjoy more and more the fruits of our faith and living united to Christ and following close in His footsteps and experiencing closer and closer fellowship to Him. How do you expect God to empower and sustain you in gospel ministry? Do you expect God to empower you and sustain you in gospel ministry? Do you live as though God is real and he will enable you, he will empower you to carry out the mission that he has given to you? Are you resting in that? Are you trusting in that? Do you see the fruit of that in what you do? And maybe to get down to very specific thoughts, how deliberate are you about gospel opportunities? How deliberate are you about it? How do you plan your day? How do you plan your week? How do you plan your life in order to further the ministry of the gospel? I want you to let those questions sink in. I want you to think about those as we see someone living a life of very clear purpose, of deliberacy, of boldness. As we look at the Apostle Paul, as we look at Barnabas and even John Mark. Here's what we're going to see today in our passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. Relentless gospel ministry responds to both opportunities and opposition with truth. Relentless gospel ministry responds to both opportunities and opposition with truth. We could say bold truth because it's boldness that we're going to see in this passage, but what's most important is truth. It's the truth, and we're going to see that the word of God, the word of Christ. Just to get you back to where we were, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts, Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the church, being moved by the Holy Spirit to go on mission. And so they're heading out, and now we're going to follow this first of their missions, the first of the missionary journeys of Paul. We're going to follow. We're going to see where the Spirit leads them, where they go, and what happens there, and what is at root in this mission. And we're going to see a few things in our text. We're going to see, first, in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6, that the gospel mission begins with proclamation. The gospel mission begins with proclamation. We'll see that first, and then we'll see the rest of verse 6 to verse 10, that the gospel mission brings opportunities and opposition. The gospel mission brings opportunities and opposition. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see that the gospel truth is sweeter in the presence of true judgment. The gospel truth is sweeter in the presence of true judgment. And we're going to see that in our passage. And so let's take a look at our passage. It's been read to you, but I'm going to read to begin with verses 4 through 6. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John, that's John Mark, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And it goes on from there, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so the gospel mission begins with proclamation, and if you look at the text, you can see it there. You can see it in verse 5, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's just think about where they're headed. Where are they going? The Holy Spirit leads his servants. We know that because we see the very description of that in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding them. They're doing that which the Spirit guides them to do. We find that even more specifically later on in later journeys. As you remember, even their direction was changed. The Holy Spirit made very clear to go in a different direction in the Macedonian vision. The Holy Spirit has sent them out, and they're going. And the first place they go to is to the island of Cyprus. And they leave from Seleucia, which is basically the port city of Antioch. So they would travel about 15 miles, and they would come to Seleucia. They'd find a ship heading out. It's about 75 miles from the shore to get to Cyprus. Cyprus is about 75 miles from Syria, modern-day Syria, and just under Turkey. That's where Cyprus is, if you looked at it on a map. And it's kind of elongated. It kind of goes like this and has a point at the end. You can see that on the map as well. The first place they arrive is Salamis. Salamis is the largest city on the island. And so they begin doing what? They begin preaching the gospel, which we're going to see. You say, well, why do they start with Cyprus of all places? You know what? It may be best to start with the familiar. Remember, Barnabas is from Cyprus. We know that John Mark is his cousin, so most likely John Mark has some familiarity. We can't guarantee that he lived in Cyprus, but at least we know that he's a cousin, probably visited Cyprus. It's not too far. And so they're familiar with Cyprus, and so they go. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To go to Cyprus, this Gentile region that you're already familiar with. You know something about the culture. You've lived there for numbers and numbers of years, if not grown up your whole life there. That's where Barnabas is from. And so they go to Cyprus. By the way, there at Salamis is a very large temple to Zeus. Archaeology has found that, and that tells us something about the culture, the pagan nature of that culture, the worship that was going on there. And then these words, so very important, and it's really important. And I'm going to actually point out to you in the text that the Word of God is central in gospel ministry, in the gospel mission. And I know it sounds like something that you already know, but it's important for us to see it and see how it's described in this passage, but we see proclamation of the Word of God is the centerpiece of missions. We see it in verse 5. They proclaimed the Word of God. So they arrived. The first thing that they do after arriving, they proclaimed the Word of God. The description of what they're doing is summed up in they proclaimed the Word of God. It's so important. If you look back through the rest of this passage and you look down to verse 7, for example, at the end of verse 7, you're going to see we're going to be introduced to Sergius Paulus, who sought to hear the Word of God. And then we're going to hear of this magician, Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, who seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The faith is another way of describing the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God, the Word of Christ. As you go down further in this condemnation, you see in verse 10, Paul is very harsh, but he condemns Elymas, and he says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? What are the straight paths of the Lord? Well, that which is revealed in his holy word. And then the last portion, verse 12, we see that the proconsul was astonished at the teaching or the doctrines of the Lord, not of Paul, of the Lord, the Word of God. It's about the Word of God. That's what missions is about. It's not just an adventure. It's not just romantic. And so that's what they do. They proclaimed the Word of God. I want you to imagine, if you would, just for a moment, you're entering into this island. And as you enter this island, just you're walking along with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark's there too, and we'll talk about him in just a moment. But what are they doing? Man, they go straight to the synagogues. You say, why do they go to the synagogues? They're preaching to the Gentiles. Well, read Romans 1:16, and you find that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. So he goes to the synagogue to continue what Jesus started, preaching to the Jews, giving them opportunity. There's a foundation for them, isn't there? Because they knew, they at least read of a coming Messiah, even though most of them missed it. And then the next group that would be there would be proselyte Gentiles, those who actually converted to Judaism. They would come to the synagogue. And then beyond that, there would be God-fearing Gentiles, those who weren't fully converted yet, but who had moved from polytheism to theism so that they had some sensitivity to these things. What better place to start than there as you're preaching the Word of God to reach the Gentiles? And so this becomes the pattern, and you see it over and over, and we'll see it as we walk through these missionary journeys. They start with the synagogues. And by the way, it's amazing to see how many synagogues were throughout the world. God left a testimony of his word all through the world. You think of Babylon, and you think of that tragedy in 586 BC, and you go back even before that, and you think of 722 BC. You think of the people who are spread throughout there, and you realize, wow, God moved these Jews out throughout the whole world. Not according to their will, but according to his. And in these synagogues would be read scripture, the scrolls of the Old Testament. And so the word of God is at root here. Let me just say something about what is preached here. What is preached here, when it says word of God, is Christ. Because ultimately it is the word of Christ. It's not just the word of God. It is the word that focuses them in on the Christ of scriptures from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Testament at this point in time to Malachi. Although that wouldn't be the end for them. They would actually have a different end, but that's a whole other story. How do I know that that's what Paul would be preaching? Because he tells us that's what he was preaching in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. In fact, and it's an early letter, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2. If you look there, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the subject matter. Christ in the scriptures, because that's what the scriptures proclaim and reveal. As we're thinking about the proclamation of the word of God and how central that is to gospel mission, we must recognize that there are those who are there to serve, and we find one, and his name here is John Mark. It doesn't tell us exactly what he did. It's an interesting word that is used. The word that is used could be translated as it is in the ESV as assistant or something like that. John, they had John to assist them. What does that mean? That means they were focused on the proclamation of the word. They had John there to assist them. Most likely the idea would be similar to Acts chapter 6, where they could focus their attention on proclaiming the gospel and some of the administrative responsibilities, crowd control, who knows? John Mark was taking care of. And now you might understand a little bit why Paul would, and we'll see this later, would be grieved that John Mark would leave, because he probably was very valuable. That doesn't mean that he didn't preach at all. It doesn't say that. But it just means that he served in more of a subordinate role. That's the idea that we have here. And you know what? It takes servants for the gospel to go out, both here and abroad. Take servants handling the other responsibilities so that the gospel can go forth with power, so that prayer can be made for the saints and for the lost. And then we see into verse 6, and the reason why I wanted to go into verse 6 is we could see what was going on and where it was going. When they had preached in Salamis, it says when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So they started at one end of the island, they end at the other end of the island. Now let me just ask you a question. Do you think they just got on a train and went there and didn't talk to anybody? No trains there. They preached surely all the way through the villages and the cities. Doesn't say that in the text because it focuses on an event, and there's a reason why it focuses on that, but they likely preached in all these places. And I believe that because there's a tight correlation here. Notice, proclaim the word of God in verse 5 in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John Mark to assist them when they had gone through the whole island. And that seems to be carrying forward what they're doing. They're proclaiming the word of God. This is what missions is about. Not proclaiming in one place because you just want to preach there, but as you go. That's actually a good translation of the word in Matthew 28. As you are going. It's a participle. And so we see that the gospel mission begins with proclamation, and at the center of that is the word of God, the word of Christ, the word about the Savior, the Messiah, the one who would come. And then we come to the second point, and we see that the gospel mission brings opportunities and opposition. Man, there are opportunities. There are opportunities every day. And some are bigger opportunities than others. Others are all important, but we're going to see a big one here. And you may have had opportunities like this. But it also comes with opposition. You can count on that. Let's take a look at it. Beginning at verse 6, and we'll read to verse 10. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, or governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, another name for the same person, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, first time we see him called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" There's some opposition, isn't there? But there's also opportunity. Beware of those who preach a false gospel with power. And I say with power, and I want to say that somewhat loosely, but I also want to say it with a recognition that there are works that can amaze and enthrall people. Whether it's deceptive, demonic, whatever it might be, satanic, people do things. There's a spiritual force that it is at work. There are things that happen that men can't figure out. And they attribute power to an individual, not realizing who is the root, who is the source of that individual. And here we come across Bar-Jesus. Probably, by the way, that could be translated son of Jesus, ironically, or son of Joshua. Most likely he's not going around trying to connect himself to Jesus. That's most likely not the case. And he's a Jew. But he's also what is known as a popular magician, a shaman. In other words, he is someone who has extensive knowledge of spirit forces and through possibly incantations and ritual and formula manipulates these spirit forces. That's the idea behind a shaman. But there's something else that we find out about him. We find out that he is described as a false prophet. That says something else about what he's doing with his so-called powers, right? And this would be someone probably who would be practicing revelatory magic, or divination is another way that that's described, even in the scripture. In other words, he is giving to someone some kind of counsel regarding things that may happen or will happen. That's why he's with the proconsul. And this is actually not too unusual for leaders to have this kind of spiritual counsel. I use the term spiritual somewhat loosely, obviously. To have someone like this, and you say, well, he's a Jew. It wasn't necessarily unusual for Jews in that age and pagan culture to gravitate towards the superstitious and towards the occult. And so that's what's going on here. I think it's important that we consider the false prophets of our day. and recognize that this is not something contained only in the Old Testament, but we just went to a conference where we heard of many different false prophets, didn't we? Many who are giving a false gospel, many who are deceiving and lying and practicing probably occultic, demonic kinds of rituals. And so we want to recognize those things, and when we see them, we want to test them according to the Word of God. And what a great place to be a few weeks out from hearing from Justin Peters to come and to see, wait, how does the Scripture deal with these things? How does the Apostle Paul deal with this when confronted with it? What does he do? Oh boy, man. He doesn't succumb to it. He doesn't miss a step. He boldly faces it, and we'll see that in just a moment. We heard of so many names, didn't we? And I know we don't lie. We get uncomfortable when we start naming people, but when you have clear evidence that they're preaching a false gospel, name Joel Osteen, name Joyce Myers, name these false prophets that we heard of at the conference. Name the Jesus calling. Name these things so that when we hear those things and we hear those names, we are on alert and we're watchful. And then there are those who associate with them. And those who associate them could be associating out of ignorance. But they also could be willfully associating with them. And it doesn't matter if the gospel that they're believing is false, then they are misled and we need to help them or we need to rebuke them, right? And so we have to recognize that this is something for our day. Let me just turn back to Jeremiah 23. Just so we can, again, in the Old Testament, see how God views false prophets through his prophet Jeremiah. Listen to verse 9, and some of you might have headings that say lying prophets. I won't read this whole section. It's a long section, but I want to read portions of it. Listen to what it says. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Listen, now he's going to speak on behalf of the Lord. Explicitly, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths and the darkness into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. It goes on down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. You just need more faith to be healed. You just need to give more in order to receive abundance back or healing or whatever it might be. Vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds. The Lord told me to say. Do you see? All these things we heard. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Retribution came for them when they passed into the next life, lest they repented. And so we want to be aware of those things. We want to be aware that there are false prophets today. There's false gospels everywhere, even cloaked in the banner of evangelical Christianity. And so the only way that we can know that is to test it by the Word of God, which is the centerpiece of this gospel mission. That isn't just for going out, it's also for going here into our own highways and byways. But there are opportunities to minister to influencers that may come. There are opportunities that may come to minister to influencers. Verse 7 tells us this, and we are introduced to Sergius Paulus. Archaeology and history tell us that there's actually evidence that this man's name was Lucius, Sergius Paulus. He had a son by the same name. that he served in Rome, probably after his time in Cyprus as governor. He served in Rome in order to maintain the water system there. Pretty serious job to make sure that it was working and functional and providing good water. But again, he employed a spiritual advisor. And now there's this tremendous opportunity as truth is sought. And notice how he is described. This is interesting. The ESV renders it as intelligent man, prudish, wise, and yet he's seeking wisdom from another outside who is actually a false prophet. So he's been receiving lies, even though he himself is someone who seems to, in some sense, be discerning in at least a worldly way. That's the kind of man that we have here. And he wants to hear this word. He's open to the word of God. Let me just ask you a question. Are you open here? Those of you who are not in Christ, are you open to hear from Christ today? Are you that kind of person that says, give me the word. I want to hear the word of God. Do you have that interest? Do you have the inclination? Are you here wanting to be changed, be transformed, to be saved by the word of Christ? Do you have that desire? Because this man wants to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. If you don't want it, then what you're saying is, I really don't want salvation. I don't want anything to do with it. I want to live in the darkness of my own sin. I want to run from the light rather than to the light. John 3 tells us that very thing. Those who are in darkness will flee the light. Do you want to hear the word? Are you doing everything you can to plug your ears, if not physically, in your own heart and mind? He sought the word of God. He wanted to hear. This is a great opportunity. They don't all come like this. It's not that often that someone says, would you please show me the word of God? I heard about this thing and I want to know. Most people are hiding out, trying to find satisfaction in their sin, not equating the misery of their life with the rebellion against God and his word. Well, we know how our enemy works. In those opportunities, he will not go quietly, will he? And so opposition comes. Opposition will come because of the threat of the gospel. And we see that in verse 8. Do you see that, verse 8? But Elymas, the same person, Bar-Jesus the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That doesn't mean that there was a brawl. That doesn't mean that they, you know, got in a circle, drew lines, and, you know, put the fence up and had an MMA event. It means that he was doing whatever he could to counter whatever they were trying to bring, to deceive, to distort, to do whatever he could to manipulate the proconsul, to keep him away from the truth, to make the truth appear not truth. By the way, as we think about this, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, if you just, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And we could go to other passages that talk about being a stumbling block to other people. That seems to be what this man is doing. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, remember Luke wrote Acts as well. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, there's a description of the Pharisees that says this: woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You distorted the truth. You put obstacles up to the gospel, to knowing the true God of Scriptures. You built an apparatus around it that hindered people from actually coming, very similar to what we see in the Roman Catholic Church, where the priesthood seems to have replaced the centrality of the Word of God, where the Pope has seemed to replace the actual person of Christ. And so, by the way, this explanation for the name, we don't know for sure. If we were to look at Elymas, the Greek would be haloma, which means one who dreams, if that's what it's getting at. close to Elymas. If it's Semitic, Alim, and that means wise man. We don't know. Probably doesn't matter that much. A little parentheses is not going to change the scripture. But he's known as someone who is giving instruction, some kind of information, some kind of worldly wisdom, so at least the proconsul thought, and so did others, because he gained that position for a reason. And I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul does here. Please look at how he responds to this. He doesn't cower. He doesn't walk away. He confronts it boldly with truth. Now, verse 9 and 10, I'll read it again. But Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at him. And let me just say something. Paul is speaking, but he's speaking in accordance with the will and the word of God. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. He's filled. He's under the control. He's following after. He's aligned with God himself by his Spirit. So what he is saying is not just his convenient, cool little statement. This is the authority of God coming against this man. What a mercy, by the way, that God would confront him in his sin. What a mercy is being shown him here. And then he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You look at this and you say, well, is that a little bit, is it going a little bit far? No. What leads someone to be a false prophet but deception? Being so full of deceit that you're bringing a completely contrary doctrine to another person that is in opposition to the truth of God's word. And this, remember, is a Jew. So he has some kind of foundation that he's grown up with, and he has denied it. He set it aside, and he's preaching a false truth, a doctrine of demons. If you're wondering why we finally hear Paul here, we go from Saul, finally, we've been waiting for it, to Paul. Finally, first time. You say, why now? Because they're on mission. And what territory are they going to? Gentile territories. Gentile regions. And Paul is his Gentile name. Saul is his Hebrew name. And by the way, evidently, in Greek, I'm not going to repeat it, but in Greek, the name Saul doesn't come across really well. It's not something that you want to be known for, let's just say that. But Paul is his Gentile name, and he's going to the Gentiles, and so he takes on the name Paul now. And by the Spirit, Paul strongly rebukes Elymas because he distorts the truth. That's what he does. And it's said in different ways here, but the most important words that you can look at here is that he is full of deceit, and he makes crooked the straight paths of the Lord. I think these are the most important pictures of him distorting the word of God, that straight and narrow way that is revealed in the scriptures. He is making crooked. Last thing you want to be known for is distorting the word of God. Is using it as your personal, means by which to make yourself popular in order to scratch itching ears. You say it in such a way as to draw attention to yourself and your abilities rather than to the glory of God. And he is also revealed here, as you think of him being described as a child of the devil, you might want to consider Jesus' rebuke in John chapter 8, verse 44, of, again, the religious leaders, when he says this, "Who are you?" He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And so here is this one opposing the word of God. And ironically, he is described here as a son of the devil when his actual name is the Son of Jesus. Irony of ironies. Paul doesn't pull any punches as he rebukes him. Do you think that we should rebuke those who are preaching a false gospel? As you encounter it, should you express that to that person? Now, I know that the context may be different. This one is misleading the leader of that entire island, right? So that leader wants to hear the word of God. It's important that we see that, and it's important that we understand the ramifications. All your situations may not be the same. Some of you may have friends who are being misled and are repeating a false gospel because they've been misled. And so I'm not saying you need to come down and, you know, slam them, but you should unequivocally make clear, this is not God's word. What you're believing in is a false gospel, which means that you do not worship the same Christ. You worship a false god. You're caught in some idolatry. You need to understand. And this is what Paul does. And you say, well, it's so harsh. It also is a means of mercy to declare these things. And so it goes further, though. He not only confronts him powerfully, but then he, because he is a prophet, he prophesies something that happens immediately. And that's judgment. The gospel truth, last point, third point, the gospel truth is sweeter in the presence of true judgment. The gospel truth is sweeter in the presence of true judgment. That's why we preach the law. That's why we preach sin. That's why we help people to understand that the truth of judgment. Because the gospel is only sweet in the context of understanding the consequences. The gospel isn't sweet to the person that thinks they're basically a good person, that thinks they're okay, that they're all right compared to everybody else. The gospel is not sweet. There's nothing about Christ that's attractive to that person who doesn't think that they really need anything except maybe just to cover their bases. That's syncretism, by the way. You know, many Christians are syncretistic. You didn't even realize they think they're worshiping Christ, but they're actually covering all their bases and they're worshiping a false Christ. And so we look at this and we look at verse 11 and 12. Listen, as I read these verses. And now, behold, this is prophetic, isn't it? Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Well, that's ironic, isn't it? Because isn't that what happened to Paul? I just feel God's mercy, even as he's saying this. Paul knows him to some degree, because he was worshiping a false god too, and under the banner of Judaism. He was not worshiping the true God. And he was made blind. So apropos, isn't it? You will be made blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so, you know what? We've already seen immediate judgment can occur. And you say, well, I'm glad that happened in the past and doesn't happen now. You don't think judgment can occur in this life today? You don't think it's occurring all the time? You don't think that God is judging people? We know that he's handing people over to their sin and to their idolatry. We know that he is removing the restraining grace, according to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. We know he's doing that, don't we? But he's doing more, 18 through 25, actually all the way to 32. But you can be sure that he's doing more. You don't think that God is still at work, even judging people now? Don't be so sure. But there, certainly, the greatest concern should be for where they're at spiritually and the judgment they'll face in eternity. Not the physical judgment they may face today, except death without Christ. That would be the worst judgment, because then they'd face the worst eternal judgment right after. But Paul is a true a prophet. And notice who this judgment is from. Who is it from? It's from the hand of the Lord. This isn't Paul. This is God. Because God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so he's speaking as a prophet of God, telling him God's judgment essentially is upon you. This is going to happen. You're going to be rendered blind because you are blind spiritually. You're worshiping a false God, not the true God. Jesus, remember, rebuked the Pharisees as blind guides leading the blind. And that's what this man is doing as well. Blindness is such an appropriate and telling judgment. Blind to the truth, blind to the true Savior. Let me say something, though, about this judgment and what it's not. This judgment, it is not retaliatory. It's not about, retribution per se. This is God's intervention in accordance with his perfect plan so that the gospel would not be thwarted. This is meant for us to see that God will not be thwarted. Whatever powers this man has from darkness, whatever he's able to conjure up, nothing is enough to withstand the mighty arm of God and his gospel purposes to save whom he will save. And we need to understand that. In fact, what's interesting about this passage is not only is there the correlation with Paul and that he's rendered blind, so Paul immediately has a connection with this. I mean, Paul is saying this as he's surely remembering his own experience and thinking, what mercy was shown to me, a sinner, that I was rendered blind in the midst of my false gospel as I was proclaiming that which was not true. As I was fighting against God and God struck me blind unto repentance. When you look at this, there's some hope. There's some hope for this man. We don't see it concluded, but we also see something else. We see that he's blind for a time. And you have to ask the question. That's what we do when we read our Bibles and say, well, why does it say that? For what time? And it means that he's not necessarily rendered blind for his life. And that could have spiritual implications, not just physical. So I'm holding out hope that maybe we'll see Bar Jesus. I don't know. There's nothing that tells me that he was definitely converted. But it does tell me something about God's mercy and God's purposes, that his gospel will not be thwarted. His plan will not be stopped, will not be hindered. And then, in the midst of that judgment, oh, the gospel call is sweeter yet with the backdrop of real judgment. The proconsul evidently is beholding all this. He's seeing at least some portion of it. He's watching it unfold. He wanted to hear the word of God, and this guy must have been talking in his ear, pulling him aside. We don't know exactly how it all happened, but he's trying to distort the things that Paul and Barnabas are saying to him. Paul's at front here. He's out front in this. Doesn't mean that Barnabas wasn't at work as well. But then he sees all this occur. He sees the confrontation, that bold confrontation to this opposition. And then he sees hears the prophetic word, and he sees what happens. And the text, and I'll read it again, says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There's some disagreement about whether he was converted or not. I don't know how you could come away with this passage not believing he was converted. I mean, the whole thing is leading to God not being stopped, not just so a message could get out, but so that the man could be converted. And if it's true that this is the man who becomes the one of the main leaders, authorities over the water system in all Rome, isn't that amazing that he's converted by the true and living water in order to protect the water in Rome? And who knows what kind of impact he may have had in the church? I don't know, but I do believe he is converted. I know that there are places in Scripture where we find belief and we don't see necessarily true conversion. Romans chapter 8, they're described as believing, and Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That means that numbers of them weren't. And same thing in John chapter 2, it appears that there are those who aren't necessarily truly converted. He didn't give himself to, even though they believed. I don't think that's the case here. And what is his faith attributed to? It says that then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished by the miracle? No. by the teaching of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So his faith is attributed in some sort to what he observed. So he saw this and he can't unsee it. He sees this. He sees the man struck blind, and surely that has impact. But the thing that was at the root, and that's what the whole passage is about, isn't it? The centrality of the gospel, of the word of Christ, of God's word in missions. At root, it is his astonishment, his amazement at the word of God. And let me just put this together for you for a second. Proconsul, who is giving him a false gospel. Proconsul, Bar-Jesus, who is giving him a false gospel. Bar-Jesus, who is whispering in his ears, this is what's going to happen. This is the right way to go. This is how you should do it. Who is conjuring up and giving him false messages, prophetic messages that weren't really true prophecies. That's what he's been hearing. And now, why is he astonished? Why is he amazed at what he hears? Because he just heard the truth. And what he had been hearing over and over and over in the counsel that he chose for himself was a lie. And the truth finally came upon him. The truth about Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and coming again for the sin of all who believe, of all who turn. I wonder today, for those of you who are not yet in Christ, are you yet astonished by the gospel? Has it yet hit home for you? Are you content to put your hand in God's face and say, no, not for me? Or are you inclined, again, like this man, to say, give me Jesus. I see my sin. I see what it produces. I feel the anger. I feel the anxiety. I feel the fear. I feel the depression. I feel the animosity. I feel the hatred. And I don't want it. I hear the message of the world, and it doesn't satisfy. Won't you come to Christ and be astonished, be amazed that the truth is that there is a Savior, and that he walked this earth, and those who were with me walked where he walked. It's an amazing experience, I have to admit. But the most amazing experience was not looking at a tree that used to be there. It was hearing the word of God as we were there. Because that's the root, that's the foundation. That's what will live and endure. Not the blocks and not the buildings and not the soil. Will you respond? Will you trust in what Christ has done, dying for sin? Or will you reject it? I trust that you will lean into the word of Christ. And see how much you need him. And be honest. What a great Sunday school message to lead us here in the confession of sin. And understand, there is no salvation without confession and repentance. And I say both because confession without repentance is nothing. Grieve over your sin. Own that sin so that you can then, by God's grace, trust it to Christ, who paid the penalty for it, so that you wouldn't have to. Here is relentless gospel ministry. We see relentless pursuit of the mission. We see relentless proclamation of the gospel. We see relentless confrontation of those who oppose the gospel. And it's all with the truth of the word of Christ. And so I asked you earlier, I said, what hinders you? What hinders you? What keeps you from living out your gospel mission? I'm not saying that you're not doing it at all. I'm just saying that all of us, aren't we, hindered in some way, in some fashion. Fear has taken root where it ought not. Faith has waned where it ought not. That unbelief keeps us from fulfilling the calling that we have. May not be someone outwardly that's opposing you like it was here may be yourself. It may be your priorities. It may be your complacency. It may be your indoctrination to the culture around you. It may be a person. It may be that there are situations. It may be a boss. It may be a family member that's opposing you, that's hindering you. It may be the government. It may be a family member. It may be anything. Brothers and sisters, do you see the call to relentless gospel ministry here that's rooted in the word of Christ? There's nothing else. There's nothing else that we need but the truth of God's word. That's at the heart of all this, to proclaim it and to live it and to respond with boldness to the opportunities and to the opposition. And what does it start with? It starts with deliberately planning your life around the gospel ministry. Start there. Start there every morning. Again, start there and plan your week, plan your month, plan your day, plan your hour. Plan your life. We're going to do something a little bit differently today. Instead of singing a closing song, we're going to allow you to take some time to commune with God in response to his message. Just you and God. To praise him for his bountiful mercy. To praise him that gospel reached you. That there are those that opposed it, but it reached you by God's grace. And even that, you opposing the gospel, he removed that so that you would come to Christ. And then to plead with him. Maybe there's confession that's necessary. Maybe there's just seeking him and his divine aid to help you with those things that are hindering you, keeping you. As you just hear a precious hymn, just pray to him. The hymn is just, "Great is thy faithfulness." Take some time, just a couple of minutes as India plays for us, and then we'll close when that time's over.